If you're visiting with us today, of course, today is Easter, as celebrated by the world in general. And it may be that you're here because of that, because you wanted to attend worship somewhere on Easter. Maybe you're not a regular church attender. We're glad you're here. We want to welcome you. But we hope that this will become a regular part of your week, that you'll regularly begin to worship. And we'd like to invite you to come back and worship with us and learn more about the congregation here if you don't know very much about it and what we stand for and what we teach. And we would just want to encourage you to think about that and do make a commitment to make that a regular part of your life. All four Gospels agree that early on the first Sunday morning, after Jesus had been crucified, a group of women went to the tomb where his body had been laid, and they found it empty. The body of Jesus was gone. At that point in time, they didn't really understand what had happened, although Jesus had told them earlier that he would be taken by the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders among the Jews, that he would be killed, that he would be lifted up, he would be crucified, but in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. And so they didn't understand that. They heard Jesus say it, but they didn't understand exactly what he meant by that. And so these women, they go back from the tomb, and maybe it was a tomb that looked kind of like this. But they went from the tomb back to where the disciples were gathered together, and they said, "We've gone to the tomb of Jesus, but he's not there. The body is gone." And they told them about the events that had taken place there at the tomb. When the other disciples first heard the report of the women, they didn't believe them. In fact, Luke tells us they thought it was nonsense. They were just not prepared for the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead again, even though Jesus had told them that that is exactly what would happen. They didn't understand it, and they were completely unprepared for that news. In John's account, we find two other disciples going very quickly from where they were to the tomb of Jesus, and when they closely inspected the tomb, they found it empty as well. From that point on, for about 40 days, Acts chapter 1 tells us it's about 40 days. And so from that time on, for about 40 days, Jesus appears a number of times to his disciples. Sometimes it might be two disciples. Sometimes it might be a small group. Sometimes it might be the 12 apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 at one time. 500 brethren at once. And that takes place over about a 40-day period. This event, the resurrection of Jesus, is the bedrock, the foundation of the gospel of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock. It's the foundation of the gospel. It is the fact upon which everything else stands. And if you take the resurrection away, everything about the gospel falls. It just simply becomes good advice for living if you take away the resurrection of Jesus. And it would be no better advice than anybody else's opinion on how to live. And so it's the resurrection of Jesus that really gives the gospel its strength. In this sermon, I want to think about the resurrection of Jesus, not so much about the authenticity of whether or not it really happened, but I want to talk about the implications of Jesus and the implications that the resurrection or the empty tomb of Jesus have on our lives. What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for living day to day? Now, that's an aspect of the resurrection that we might not talk about very much. We might really not want to think about it very much. But it's definitely discussed in Scripture. It's discussed more than once and in more than one place in Scripture. And so it's certainly worthy of our consideration and our discussion this morning. Let's begin in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. There aren't many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection. You might remember in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked about the resurrection, he refers to Exodus chapter 3 and the event at the burning bush where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus uses that particular statement to support the idea that all will be raised, that the resurrection will in fact take place, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In the 16th Psalm, we find a statement that Peter uses in Acts, the second chapter, to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is supported by Scripture, is predicted by Scripture. And so there are some allusions, there are some implications found in these passages concerning the resurrection of the dead, but there are not many just plain, straightforward, explicit passages that discuss it. Daniel chapter 12 is one, however. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is discussing and describing and predicting a period of time that would be very difficult for the Jews. It takes place between the books of Malachi and Matthew. It takes place in that what's sometimes called the intertestamental period. And it's a period of time when the Gentiles, the Greeks, were persecuting the Jews. They wanted everyone to conform to the Greek way of life. And of course, the Jews couldn't do that. They couldn't worship the Greek gods, and they couldn't practice a Greek way of living. That would be contrary to Scripture. And so those who were in charge, the Greeks, wanted to impose their way of life on the Jews and coerce them and force them to accept a Greek way of life. And we know that some people, some Jews, capitulated. And they conformed to that way of life. They practiced that way of life. But there were other Jews who resisted. And they were not going to conform. They were going to maintain a commitment and a strict adherence to the Scriptures and to the way of life that God ordered them to live in Scripture. And so they were not going to conform. And as a result of their resistance, some of them were put to death. Some of them were martyred. And they were killed for their faith, for their allegiance to the Lord. And that's the context in which this statement is made. And so, Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so those who are true, those who are faithful, those who are committed to the Lord, those who resist the attempts of the pagans to coerce you to conform to a pagan way of life, those who are true to God in that way, even though they're put to death, they will be rescued. They will be raised. So Daniel is looking forward to a time of rescue, a new age, a new era, when things will be reversed for God's people. The circumstances that we've described will be reversed for God's people, and they will be rewarded. He's assuring the people that they will not have died in vain. And so they're faithful to the Lord and they're killed. Oh, no, have I lived my life in vain? Well, no, you're going to be raised from the dead and you're going to be rewarded if that's your situation. And so a new time is coming. A new era is coming when these circumstances will be reversed and God's people will be rewarded. Well, you might read that and think, well, you know, that time is yet to come. Well, we haven't been raised from the dead yet. Maybe one day in the future we'll be raised from the dead, but we haven't been raised from the dead yet. Well, that's not altogether true. Yet, no, we haven't been raised from the dead yet, not physically anyway, but Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended to the Father. He sits at God's right hand. In Acts chapter 13, Peter says, never again to see corruption. All right? And so Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so in a sense, we might say that the new era, the new age, has begun with the resurrection of Jesus. It's also interesting, Matthew chapter 27, that others in the tombs are raised at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Jesus is called the first fruits of those who are asleep. That's an important idea, isn't it? The first fruits of those who are asleep. And so Daniel looks forward to a time when the faithful, people who are faithful to God, even though they've been killed for their faith, they're going to be raised from the dead, and that has begun in Christ. Now, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's already begun in the resurrection of Jesus, who was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, never to see corruption again. The New Testament teaches that we have experienced a resurrection of sorts as well. Not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. As we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and we've been taken out of a world of sin and death and corruption, and we've been joined together with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we have been raised with Christ. We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, but we've been made alive together with Christ. And Paul even says that we are sitting with him in heavenly places. That may not be physically true, but true nonetheless, in a spiritual way. And notice that in verse 6 again. Notice the past tense of the verbs. He raised us up with him. He has already seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the new age has begun. The age of resurrection. We've been raised from the dead, raised with Christ. And now we're sitting with Christ, perhaps in a spiritual sense, in heavenly places. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We find the idea again. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory. And so, yes, we're waiting for the physical, bodily resurrection that will come when the Lord returns. But in a sense, we've already been raised up with Christ. We're already sitting with Christ in heavenly places. And if we've been raised up with Christ, we then keep seeking the things where Christ is. And then look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. In that passage, Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we've been crucified with him. We've been buried with him. We've died with him. We've been raised with him as well. And so, in a sense, we have already died and been raised and sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Our spiritual resurrection then anticipates the bodily resurrection. And so we're looking forward, Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, or rather 2 Peter chapter 3, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so let's think about that. That Christ has been raised from the dead, all right? He's ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand. What's that situation like? Any sin there where Jesus is? No. Any unholiness where Jesus is now? No. Any impurity where Jesus is now? No. Any unrighteousness where Jesus is now? No. No. None of that is where Jesus is now. Now we look forward to that. We look forward to when our bodies will be raised and we will be there in that place where there's no sin, no impurity, no unholiness, no unrighteousness. But in a sense, we've already been raised with Christ. We're already sitting with Him in heavenly places. Now, what are the implications of that? What are the moral implications of that? Well, the moral implications of that are these. If the resurrection of Jesus marks the beginning of a new age, if the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our future bodily resurrection, if the new heaven and new earth to which we will be raised is characterized by righteousness, if we've been raised spiritually together with Christ already, we should be living righteous lives now, right? If that's where we want to be, in heaven, where there is no sin, no impurity, no ungodliness, no unrighteousness, if that's where Christ is now and we are united with Christ and sitting with Him in heavenly places, we ought to be pursuing righteous lives now. We ought to be pursuing lives of godliness and holiness now. Now, those are the implications of Jesus' resurrection. The moral implications or the ethical implications of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has been raised to a new life, a life that dwells in holiness and righteousness and purity. We are raised to a new life, a life that should be characterized by holiness and righteousness and purity. The New Testament writers give us detail about how to live in a manner consistent with the holiness we look forward to in heaven. And so let me say that just once again. The New Testament writers give us the details about how to live in a manner consistent with the holiness we look forward to in heaven. If we're looking forward to going to heaven, where righteousness is and where there is no unholiness, we need to be living in a manner consistent with that even now. Well, and the New Testament writers will give us the details about how to do that. Many want to think about the positive aspects of the resurrection of Jesus, about triumph over death, about victory over death. And certainly that's a strong point to be made. But it also has some serious moral implications. We want to think about going to heaven to be with Jesus when we die. We need to realize that if we're going to live with Jesus then, we must live as Jesus taught us to live now. I want to look at just three passages that will fill in some of the details for us. Again, go back to Romans chapter 6. Remember, we read this a moment ago, Romans chapter 6. It says in verse 3 that we were baptized into Christ and baptized into His death. Therefore, having been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, and so we've been raised to walk in a new kind of life. We become united with Him in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And as he goes on, he talks about living with Christ. It's a little bit difficult to understand if he's talking about living with Christ in heaven after this life is over, or living with Christ now in this life and living in a manner consistent with Christ, according to what Christ taught. And so in verse 6 he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Christ, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And so, sometimes it's hard to tell, is he talking about being alive to God now, or is he talking about living hereafter in heaven? I kind of tend to think that they all kind of merge together, don't they? We begin living with Jesus now, and that life will continue in heaven. All right, we begin living with Jesus now and living in a way that's consistent with what Jesus taught now, and that life continues on into heaven. And death doesn't interrupt that. It's just we just continue to live with Christ, maybe in a different sort of way, but that life with Christ continues. And so in verse 11, he tells us to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. What does it mean to be alive to God? Well, if you keep on reading, he says this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you do not obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So if you're living with Christ, all right? If you're living with Christ to God, how do we need to live? Stop using the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Remember, in heaven, that's where righteousness dwells. Not unrighteousness, but righteousness. And if we're going to be with Christ in heaven where righteousness dwells, and if we're raised up with Christ now, we need to be pursuing righteousness now. Stop using the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, he says, use them as instruments of righteousness. Now, we get into even more detail in Romans chapter 12 and 13. What does it mean to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness? Well, we could read several passages here. Let's just look at a few. Verse 6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and so forth. That's how we can use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We can teach. We can exhort. We can show our love to each other. We can weep with those who weep. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, and so forth. Now, how is it that we could use the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness? And we want to avoid this. Well, look at Romans 12, verse 11. Do this, knowing that the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Now, that's one way that we could use the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, carousing and drunkenness. Occasion of excessive drinking. Whenever I read those, I think about the frat party, you know, the frat party where there's excessive drinking. Or any kind of situation like that, Christians just don't need to be there. All right, so certainly don't need to participate, don't even need to be there, really. We don't want to use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. The ancient world had its share of drinking parties, as we do. And Christians just shouldn't attend. We need to eschew that, avoid that, stay away from it. You know, alcohol doesn't contribute anything worthwhile to our society, to our lives personally, or to society as a whole. If a plant is known by its fruit, here's the fruit of alcohol. Sickness, mental illness, violence, crime, abuse, heartache, death. Now, I don't mean the death of those who imbibe. I mean the death of innocent people as a result of people, for example, driving under the influence and all that. Look, just stay away from it, okay? Just stay away from it altogether, and then we don't have to worry about those kinds of things. And so, that's one way that we could use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. We want to do that. We want to pursue a life of righteousness. Why? Because we're already sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Is that consistent? That kind of behavior consistent with someone who's sitting with Christ in heavenly places? Not at all. He mentions sexual promiscuity and sensuality. If we can judge the degree of a problem by the frequency with which it is condemned in Scripture, well, then the ancient world must have had a problem with sexual immorality or promiscuity or fornication. And I'm sure that's the case. Fornication was a problem in the ancient world, and it's a problem even today. The Bible says that we ought to wait until marriage, but we know that most people don't. That's what the Bible teaches us to do, but most people don't do it. Now, we're not going to try to adapt the teaching to the culture. We're going to try to adapt the culture to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, here are a few statistics that I came across a few days ago. Men, on average, in the world around us, first have sex at about age 17. Now, girls wait till 17 and a half, on average, in the world around us. And so, The Bible says that marriage is to be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. Sex within marriage is good and right and should be practiced. But outside of marriage, well, fornicators and adulterers, the Bible says God will judge. Men have an average of 7 partners in their lifetime, and women an average of 4. Is that the guy you want to marry? The guy that's already been with 6 different women? No, I don't think. Is that the girl that you want to marry? Now, assuming she's going to be faithful to you after you marry a girl that's already been with 3 different men? No, I don't think so. And I came across this statistic as well. A survey was done among high school boys and girls who were dating, who were sexually active with each other. The question was asked, do you expect to marry the person that you're with, the person that you're dating, that you're having sex with, do you expect to marry that person? 80% of the girls said, yes, I think we'll get married. I expect us to marry. You know what the percentage among boys was? 12% of the boys said, yes, I expect that she and I will be married to each other. Don't be naive, girls. Now, don't be naive about what's going on, okay? And so just observe what the Bible says. Just do what the Scriptures say, all right? And avoid sexual promiscuity. Sensuality is a broader word. It covers a wide range of behaviors. All sexually suggestive activities and would include dance and dress and sensual talk and suggestive language. No person living in anticipation of the resurrection to righteousness would do any of these things. Are these things consistent with the righteousness that we look forward to in heaven? Well, no. And since we're already raised with Christ and sitting in heavenly places in a spiritual sense, how can we pursue that kind of behavior? He mentions quarreling and jealousy in this particular passage. Probably these have to do with it's a situation that he's addressing, the particular situation in Rome. But the Bible says we're to be peacemakers, not quarrelsome. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Look at a couple of passages, and we'll just quickly look at these. Our time's about out. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, we find this same kind of idea that we have been raised together with Christ. Yes, we know Christ is raised from the dead, but we've been raised together with Christ. And what does that mean for us as we live our lives every day? Well, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. You've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Skip down to verse 8. And now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Seeing you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we need to conform our lives more and more with each passing day to the life of Christ. And so we've been raised with Christ. We need to seek the things where Christ is. And so consider these things as dead. And then he goes on to say, on the other hand, verse 12, put on, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so we are to put off certain things, and we're to put on other things. And that's just part of pursuing the righteousness that characterizes where Christ is, the environment, the place where Christ is. And if we want to go there, and we've already been raised up with Christ, we need to be pursuing a life of righteousness. And then look at Ephesians chapter 4. And this will be our last passage today, Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2 is the passage we alluded to several times today that talks about us being raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. And then he begins to elaborate on what that means in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And so, if we're sitting with Christ in heavenly places, live in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's a logical implication to draw out. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, had given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And so if we're pursuing a life that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called, well then, we are going to avoid being influenced by and controlled by things like sensuality and impurity and greediness. He goes on to tell us to put off anger, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome or rotten or evil speech, bitterness, clamor, slander, immorality, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Just put off all those. That's not consistent with the righteousness of heaven where Christ is it? Those things won't be found there. If not, they're not going to be found there, why should they be found among us here? Well, they shouldn't be. He says instead to put on kindness and forgiveness and love. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." Philippians 3 verse 10. We all want to know and experience the power of the resurrection of Jesus on the last day. We look forward to, we anticipate the time when we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be ushered into heaven. But none of us will experience that resurrection in that way unless we are willing now to live according to the righteousness and holiness and purity that will characterize our lives in the resurrection. Now, that's an aspect of the resurrection of Jesus that we don't talk about very much, is it? Well, we like to talk about Jesus' victory over death, and that's an important part of it, and we do talk about that from time to time. But here's another aspect of it. Jesus has been raised, and he's the first one. More are coming. In a sense, we've already been raised out of the dead and sit with him in heavenly places. And what does that mean? It means pursue a life of godliness, holiness, righteousness, and purity. So let's think about that. Think about our lives in light of those things. If you're here today, not a Christian, not a disciple of Jesus, you do have the opportunity to commit to becoming a disciple of Jesus. Put your faith in Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, who gave his life so that your sins might be forgiven. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in the Lord and be baptized in Jesus to wash your sins away. If you're already a Christian, but you haven't been pursuing a life of godliness and righteousness and holiness, as we should, as befits a person who's been raised up with Christ and anticipates the future glory of heaven, if you haven't been living that way, repent and ask God to forgive. He will, and you can begin a life of faithful service once again. If we can help you today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.